Thanks, Britton. I told Britton to say something really, you know, kind of high-flying, complimentary about me, so I guess that's as good as he could do. Good morning. It's great to be with you all here to learn from the Lord through his word and scripture this late in the semester, so thanks for being here. I've titled the message this morning, When the Answer to Prayer Goes Kablooey. It's an unusual title, I know. Maybe some of you feel like this would have been a more appropriate message shortly after midterms. Especially Hebrew, I don't know about that, but I don't know. What I'd like to do this morning is to look into Scripture together to help understand in more depth how to fully entrust ourselves to God, even when he decides to take a good thing that is itself an answer to prayer and absolutely blow it to smithereens. So let's open in a word of prayer to ask the Lord for his help. Father, we love you, and we thank you that you are a trustworthy God. We thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit to minister to us, to teach us through your word. And we pray, Father, that you would do so now. Help us to trust in your providence and in your purposes of redemption. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So imagine this. It's the late 7th century BC. For several decades now, there's been one major international geopolitical power, and that is Assyria. For years, the empire has risen to prominence through the leadership of Ashurbanipal II, and it was a ruthless, militaristic society that brought huge swaths of the ancient Near East under its dominion. It was unstoppable until Ashurbanipal II died. And from that point on, Assyria started to unravel like an old sweater. One of the biggest problems that Assyria faced in those declining years was the new contender in the ring of ancient empire building, and that was Babylon, of course. The Babylonians were ancient wartime rivals of Assyria, and they were finally getting their chance to sit behind the wheel, so to speak. And so they teamed up with one of their allies from further east, the Medes. And so the Assyrians and the Medes began to work steadily on the Assyrians. And they came to a point in 612 where they managed to successfully capture the Assyrian capital at Nineveh. Over the next few years, Assyria, the Assyrian army in particular, was fleeing gradually further east, disorganized, displaced, now without a capital, keeping up a desperate attempt to fight off Babylonian destruction and survive. The best hope they had in doing this was to call on their longtime ally from the south, Egypt. Now, Egypt at this time is ruled by Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh Necho had been sending military support northwards towards his friends, the Assyrians, to help them fight off the Babylonians. Now, in the last few years of the 7th century, this is going somewhere, I promise. Everything's on the line for Assyria, right? Comes down in 609 to a final showdown at a place called Carchemish, just on the Euphrates River. Assyria sends word to Pharaoh Necho, and Necho responds, sending forces up the Mediterranean coast towards Carchemish. What happened when they arrived? Well, it doesn't matter. Not right now, anyway, because we're interested in what happened while Pharaoh Necho and his forces were on the way. That's the background of our passage for this morning, 2 Kings 23:29, printed in your bulletin. So let's read together from God's word. 2 Kings 23:29. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. That's right. Josiah, righteous king of Judah, decided to step right into the path of the Egyptian military freight train as it headed north towards Carchemish. And he died. It was a massive kablooey moment for the people of God. And it's this moment in redemptive history that I want to focus on during our time together this morning. So why was this event so significant for Judah. And what on earth was Josiah thinking? Well, we get a little bit more detail from the chronicler who writes about the same events, 2 Chronicles 35, 20 to 24. If you have your Bible, you can flip over there. We read there that when Josiah confronted the Egyptians as they're traveling on their way north, Pharaoh Necho actually tried to defuse the situation, tried to get Josiah to mind his own business, essentially. We read 2 Chronicles 35, 21, Necho sent envoys to Josiah saying, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I'm not coming against you today, but against the house with which I'm at war, Babylon. God has commanded me to hurry. See, supposing God, Josiah, who is with me, lest he destroy you." Now, a key thing to note here is that the inspired author of Chronicles actually agrees with Pharaoh Necho. Necho was right about God being with him and about Josiah having no business there. So another way of saying this is that here's Pharaoh Necho of Egypt on his merry way northwards to go smash some Babylonian skulls with his buddies, the Assyrians, for old time's sake, when suddenly Josiah has this Leroy Jenkins moment, kind of bursts out onto the battlefield, and Pharaoh's like, "Why are you here? All right, no reason to be here." And from the perspective of Chronicles, Pharaoh's right. He shouldn't have been there. But Josiah was there. Not only was he there, he ignored Pharaoh's warning, and he engages Egypt in battle and is promptly and fatally shot by an arrow, verse 23. But Josiah didn't die, not on the battlefield anyway. We're told that after he's wounded, his servants manage to put him onto his spare chariot and cart him back to Jerusalem, which is where he died eventually. Now, it's not in the text of Scripture, but I'm going to venture and suggest to you that during that chariot ride back to the royal palace, Josiah was utterly stunned, confused, and grieved. What went wrong? Why had God allowed this? Things were going so well. There's two things about Josiah we need to understand to really grasp the significance of his seemingly random and pointless death in a battle in which God could easily have granted the blessing of victory. So let's look at those two things. First, remember that King Josiah was one of the two great reforming kings in Judah. After the disastrous reign of his father, Manasseh, Josiah oversaw major changes in the religious life of Judah, based directly on the Word of God and Scripture, the Mosaic Torah. He renews the covenant with the Lord at a national level. He refurbishes the dilapidated temple and restores right worship there among the priesthood. He shut down all the cultic sites except for Jerusalem, the place of God's own choosing. He destroys idolatrous institutions throughout the kingdom. And he reinstitutes and celebrates a massive Passover with the whole nation according to the law. 2 Kings 23, 25 puts it this way. Before him, there was no king like him, no king who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Josiah was a great reformer who labored for the Lord with all of his might. But Josiah's work to turn Judah back towards covenant faithfulness to the Lord is not the only reason he's remembered as a king like no other. Because Josiah was also literally a fulfillment of prophecy. During the reign of Jeroboam the first king of the northern kingdom, a prophet of God comes to the idolatrous and false house of worship at Bethel to proclaim against the altar there. He says this, 1 Kings 13:2, "Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you," that is the altar, "the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." It's 3 centuries before this prophecy is totally and perfectly fulfilled in the person and work of Josiah. It was this Josiah, the righteous, law-keeping, Davidic king, the anointed one, who purged the land of evil practices. He subdued his enemies. He enjoyed the favor and presence of the Lord. He was an actual fulfillment of prophecy. That Josiah was suddenly and totally dead at Megiddo. You see, among the faithful remnant of the covenant community in Judah, Josiah himself was an answer to prayer and probably considered the coming Messiah. And then it all went kablooey. What just happened? Where is God in this? What do we do now? These are the questions that were surely on the hearts of the Judahites, and they're the questions that have been on the hearts of God's people throughout the ages, in circumstances like Judah's, facing stressful, unbelievable, and confusing circumstances. We serve a loving and faithful God, a sovereign God whose eternal decree often involves making our faithful striving and joyful submission to his commandments produce real kingdom assets, and then taking that and just driving it straight off a cliff. What should we do when God does that? Well, I want to look briefly at just three aspects of this redemptive episode in redemptive history to guide us and help us draw some applications. First of all, we should not overlook or shortchange Josiah's righteous, faithful labor for the Lord. We can learn from his actions before the kablooey moment. Okay? He legitimately was a king, unlike any other. He did experience the blessing and presence of the Lord and of his Spirit. And for that, we should praise God, right? The fruit of Josiah's communion and fellowship with the Lord played out in his passion for the spiritual health of the nation as a whole. And it was real. It made a difference for those who followed him on an earthly and spiritual level. So the first application is simple. Learn from Josiah, right? Be like Josiah. As the author of Kings observes, Josiah was zealous to keep the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do that. That's good, right? Don't not do that. Keep laboring for the Lord. But even when you do that, even as you do that, remember, you are not infallible and you are not invincible. And I'm not talking about falling into sin, although, of course, that is also a possibility. I'm talking about times when your best and most authentic, most full-hearted obedience goes off of a cliff. That obedience is not a magic force field. You most likely will have a kablooey moment in your life or ministry, either due to some mistake or misinterpretation on your part, like Josiah, or for reasons that have nothing to do with you, like Judah. In those moments, you will feel like Josiah must have felt as he was being rushed back to the royal palace, bleeding out on the floor of his own chariot. In those moments, confess your faith anyway. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Another part of the event we can learn from, not just Josiah's actions beforehand, but Judah's reaction after the kablooey moment. We read in Chronicles that after the battle of Egypt, all Judah, this is 2 Chronicles 35:24, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. So the second application is learn from Judah. Because even as we confess and profess our faith in the kablooey moments, mourning and lament is still totally appropriate. It's biblical, It's what the faithful did in Judah, and it's what we should do. Voice your lament like the prophet Jeremiah. Make it known to the God who hears you. Wrestle with God like Jacob. Earn your limp from the God who heals you. Do these things if you can do it in faith, trust, and hope that's fixed on the God who is over all of history. And if you can't, if your heart is full of anger or self-righteousness, pray. Seek the Lord. Wait on him to move in your heart so that you can begin to process in a way that honors him. The third and final part of the event of Josiah's death that we can learn from here is God's plan from all eternity in our kablooey moments. Yes, Josiah was Judah's answer to prayer. He was their dream come true. But God doesn't have prayers. God doesn't have dreams. He has plans. And his plans are better than our prayers and dreams because they are bigger and broader and deeper. God works even during kablooey moments, and his ways are blameless. His plan is perfect. So our third application is to learn from the culmination of that plan, the culmination in the person and work, not of Josiah, but of Jesus Christ. When God takes away something good, something that's a real kingdom asset, it's because he has something better in store for us, even if we never see it ourselves. It wasn't Josiah, but it was Jesus who was the true anointed one, the true son of David, the true and final reformer, the reformer of the heart. And for him to do that in our hearts during our kablooey moment, whatever it may be, we can follow the example of our Savior in faith by confessing with him, "Not my will, O Lord, but yours be done." Amen.